I am not an old man, so I don't have the perspective in life that aged men have. I am not, obviously, a philosopher, nor am I a prophet. I am not a prophet, and I am not the son of a prophet. And yet I would say that it seems to me, from the vantage point that I have, that the world is getting worse. Let's start with the 50s. I was a teenager then. Those were the happy days. Do you remember that? If you don't remember that, you might remember the TV program anyway. Eh? I would say that the characteristic of that decade, spiritually, was indifference. People filled their lives with wine, women, and the wild time. They sowed their wild oats. However, I would also have to say that after they got done sowing their wild oats, after they had a few hangovers, they usually came back home and planted an oak tree, tried to build something solid, fill their lives with something beneficial. Then we moved into the 60s. I recall the slogan of the 60s is that it was the now generation. The idea being that you live for right now. The philosophy was that you have to have a high. Then a man came along named Timothy Leary. He was a professor at Harvard University. You might recall that his slogan was, turn on, tune in, and drop out. He seriously and soberly suggested that if you take drugs, you could have the maximum high. So in the 60s, we swapped alcohol for drugs. The drug culture started. And young people took drugs, not just because it was the fad, though some of them did. But young people took drugs in order to have a high, in order to have the maximum experience right now. The decade of the 60s was also the decade of the new morality that replaced the old morality. Free love replaced commitment in marriage. And then we had a most interesting phenomenon. In this country, Satan had always been in a back room somewhere. But in the 60s, Satan came out on the front porch. So that I would say that in the decade of the 60s, things got a bit worse. People filled their lives with drugs and divorce and demons and the devil himself. Then came the 70s. Somewhere in here, the Jesus movement moved in. That rescued some. I think it also momentarily stopped the nosedive down. But before it could really take hold, we were hit like a flood with Vietnam, Watergate, and the oil crisis. So that somewhere along the line, we lost that temporary grip that the Jesus movement gave us, and we hit the moral skids again. So that now, you could characterize this decade as plunging headlong into the most perverse immorality. The cry of the day is that homosexuality is just another lifestyle, and that we ought to let them have the free expression of their choice of lifestyle. Now, my point is simply this. The few short years that I've been on the scene, my observation would be that the world is getting worse. It seems to me that we have gone from spiritual indifference to satanic indulgence. That we have gone from sexual promiscuity to sexual perversion. The world, in my opinion, is getting worse. Some of you are shaking your heads like you know what I'm talking about. Well, I'd like to ask a question. What's going to happen next? Where is the world going? Where is the world coming to? What's it all going to come to? Does the Bible tell us? Does Bible prophecy give us any glimpse into where the whole thing's going to end up? And my answer to that is, yes, I think it does. So I would like to share with you tonight what I think the Bible says about what the world is coming to. If you have a copy, would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul in the previous verses has told them some things that he had already told them. And he says in verse 5, you remember that when I was with you, I told you all those things. But now in verse 6, he says, I'm going to tell you some things I didn't tell you when I was there. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us something of what is going on in the world right now and where that something will lead us. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 7, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now let me just consider that phrase for a moment. The little word iniquity in this verse should perhaps better be translated lawlessness. So that what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that there is lawlessness at work in the world right now. That was true in his time, and it is true in our time. There is a spirit of lawlessness loose in the world. Only, technically, he does not say lawlessness is already at work. Technically, he says the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Now, what is the mystery of lawlessness? The word mystery in the New Testament means secret. The way that it is used, it means a sacred secret. It's one of God's secrets. It's one of God's sacred secrets that He knows something, but the mass of humanity does not know. And God chooses to reveal those sacred secrets to His children. So when Paul says the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, he is saying there is something about this lawlessness that God knows and that God reveals to his children. Now, what is that sacred secret about this lawlessness that's loose in the world? Well, I think it is that we who know the Lord are let in on the secret as to what is behind the lawlessness. Everybody is aware that there is lawlessness abroad in the world. But those who know the Lord, those who know His Word, know a secret, if you will, a sacred secret. They know what is behind all that lawlessness. In a word, it is the devil himself. The average man is well aware that there is lawlessness abroad, but only the man of God, the man of the Word of God, is aware that behind that lawlessness of men, there is the working of Satan. That's what I think this verse means when it says the mystery of iniquity already works in the world. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that there is a ghetto in a large metropolitan city. And there are young teenagers, older teenagers, young men, who could be classified as hoods or thugs, delinquents. They're lawbreakers. Now, if you went down into the ghetto and you talked to the people who lived down there, everybody would be aware that there is lawlessness in their neighborhood. That's no secret. But suppose I came along and said, there is a mystery of this hoodlum running around in this neighborhood. You see, if you were a policeman, if you had investigated some of this lawlessness, you might know something the average man on the street doesn't know. You might know that all these hoods were really being controlled by a boss. Maybe part of the syndicate. Maybe part of the mafia. You might even know who he was. So that everybody could see that there is lawlessness. But perhaps not everybody would know who is behind the lawlessness. Those in the know, know. But it's the crime boss. So that's what I think Paul is saying. There is a spirit of lawlessness loose in the world. Now we're talking about what's going on right now. What's going on right now? Lawlessness. Who's behind it? Satan. But let me tell you something else about this lawlessness that's going on right now. Look at verse 7 again. He says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now as I suggested last night, you need to underline the word letteth. And out on the margin, write the word restraineth. Paul is saying in verse 7 that there is lawlessness loose in the world right now, and yet that lawlessness is being restrained just a bit. I explained this in detail last night. But without going into all that detail again tonight, let me just say that I believe the restrainer is the person of the Holy Spirit, and that He is restraining lawlessness in the world. And I believe His presence is in the world in the form of what we call the church, not local churches, people who are Christians. They are the church. And that our presence in the earth is a restraint against the spirit of lawlessness energized by Satan that is running rampant across the earth. It can't be totally turned loose yet because it is being slightly restrained. I think that's the kind of thing Paul is saying. Well, let me illustrate again. Remember a minute ago I talked about all the hoods down in the ghetto, and they got a boss. Let's suppose this boss put his eye on one young fellow, say a fellow about 18 years old, and he wanted to make him one of his lieutenants kind of thing. Only problem was, this particular 18-year-old boy had a mother. She was a godly old lady, church-going type gal. Somehow her son had gone astray. So her son, while he was a hood, he tried to hide it from his mother. And so the boss said to him, look, one day he says, look, I want to make you one of my lieutenants, and I want to put you over the whole district over here. He says, look, man, I can't do that. I'm getting away with too much now, and it'd break my mother's heart, and I can't do that. He said, well, I really want to make you a head over here of this thing. And he said, look, will you just, look, my mother's got a terminal disease, and she isn't going to live but about another 6 months. Will you just wait till she dies, and then I'll take over that territory? The boss may not like it, but he likes the young man. So he decides to wait. Now, lawlessness is loose. The crime boss is behind it, but there's a restraint just yet. He can't do all he wants to do because there's a restrainer, the mother. Now, when she's taken out of the way, he's going to really have a heyday. He's going to be able to do more of what he really wants to do. He'll put his little lieutenant in place, promote him up the ranks. Now, that's something of what Paul is saying. He is simply saying that there is a spirit of lawlessness loose in the world right now. It is being restrained, but it's here. Make no mistake about it. So the first thing Paul says in this passage is lawlessness is loose. It's restrained, but it's loose. The next thing he does is he tells us what the world is coming to. Look at the passage again. In verse 7 he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now you see in verse 8, wicked is capitalized. It is in my Bible. Is it in yours? Frankly, this should be translated, the wicked one. He is saying when the restrainer is taken out of the way, the wicked one is going to be revealed. So where the world is headed is toward the wicked one. Now, who's he? Well, he was referred to earlier in this passage as the man of sin. That's in verse 3. The son of perdition. All those are biblical names for him. Perhaps you will recognize him if I tell you that he is commonly, popularly referred to as the Antichrist. Now, bear with me for just a minute. Here's what I'm saying tonight. There is a spirit of lawlessness in the world. It's being restrained. As soon as the restraint is taken off, then the wicked one, by the way, that's literally the lawless one, will be revealed. It is almost as if Paul is saying that the spirit of lawlessness that's loose and running rampant in the world will ultimately be personified in one individual, the Antichrist. If you want to know what the world is coming to, that's the answer. The world is ultimately headed toward an Antichrist. Now, what can you tell me about it? Frankly, the Bible says a great deal about him, starting mainly in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Again, and he's referred to in the Olivet Discourse and the Gospels. Paul refers to him here, and he's referred to again in the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you just a few things about the Antichrist. This is where the world is headed. So hear me out. He is lawless. His name in this passage is Lawless One. Now, don't let that fool you. That does not mean that he is without law totally. His name means to imply that he is without the law of God. His chief characteristic is he is anti-Christ. He is anti-God. Now, let me put it like this. Look at verse 4. He's called in verse 3 the man of sin. It is said in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The chief characteristic of the Antichrist is just that. He is Antichrist. He is setting himself up as God. In that sense, he is lawless, meaning he is without the law of God. Now, of course, when he sets himself up as God, he's going to pass plenty of laws down onto the people under him. So, lawless one does not mean he is totally without the law. It means that he's without the law of God. That's the first thing we need to note about him. The next thing is that he is energized by Satan. Look at verse 9. Whose coming is after the working of Satan. So he opposes God. But just as Satan is behind the general lawlessness now, Satan will be behind the specific lawless one later. He is energized by Satan. Because that's true, here's what he will be able to do. Look at verse 9. Who's working? He's after the working of Satan with all power. That particular Greek word means that he has the power to perform miracles. When it says that he is after the working of Satan, he will do supernatural things. He will perform miracles. The next term in verse 9 says, and signs. Signs is a word in the Bible used of working a miracle that has meaning. Jesus worked signs, meaning that he did a miracle, and that miracle was to point out the fact that he had supernatural power. It was miracle with a meaning. Well, Antichrist will do the same thing. He will work miracles, and they will be signs. They will be miracles with a meaning. Furthermore, verse 9 says, and there will be lying wonders. These miracles will be to indicate that he has enormous power, and they are called wonders, which simply means that they produce amazement and awe and astonishment in the people who behold them. And yet they are lying wonders. They are going to be performed so that he can convince the people that he is God. And yet it's all a lie. They'll wonder, but the source of their wonder is a lie. Straight from the pit of hell. So the Antichrist is one who opposes God and who is energized by Satan. There is more. The next characteristic in this passage is that he is going to deceive people. Look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So verse 8 is telling us he is lawless, that is, he has no law of God. Verse 9 is telling us that he is energized by Satan. And verse 10 is telling us that he is energized by Satan to perform miracles so that he can deceive people. Now, what happens at this point in this passage is most interesting to me. Paul now is going to give us the steps by which a person is led to being spiritually deceived. Would you like to know how somebody gets deceived spiritually? Would that interest you? This passage gives it to us. And there are three or perhaps four steps in this deception. Let me show them to you. Number one, verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The first step in being spiritually deceived is that people do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they reject the gospel. The truth by which we are saved is the gospel. They receive not the love of the truth so that they can be saved. In other words, they reject that message of the gospel. Now let me explain just a second. Most of you know what this is, but let me explain just for a second what that means. The gospel is good news. The Bible tells us the good news is this: Jesus Christ is God's Son. And He came down to the earth, He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world, and 3 days later He was bodily resurrected from the dead. Now I'm going to tell you, that is the best news you will ever hear in your entire life. Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is God who became a man, He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, and was bodily resurrected from the dead. Now let me tell you the rest of it. All you have to do to have your sins forgiven, to be given heaven, is trust in Jesus Christ. That's all. That's incredible good news. All you have to do is say, oh God, I'm a sinner, and I see that Jesus Christ died for me, and I trust in Him as my Savior. That's it. That's it. By the way, have you done that? I know most of you have, but maybe there's somebody here who hadn't. Well, then, friend, you need to do that. Now, what this passage is saying is, these folks did not do that. They heard the preaching of the gospel, and they rejected it. That's step one toward being spiritually deceived. Step two, this one's going to shock you. Look at verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Step one in being deceived is that you reject the truth. And step two is God sends you a strong delusion so that you'll believe a lie. Step one in being deceived is that you reject the truth. And step two is God sends you a strong delusion so that you'll believe a lie. Technically, this verse should read, so that they will believe the lie. And what he's talking about is the lie in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The lie that these folks are going to believe is that the Antichrist is God. Make no mistake about it, God, the true God, is going to send them a delusion so that they'll believe it. Once they reject Him, God's going to send them a delusion so they'll believe a lie. That's heavy, isn't it? That's one more powerful good reason for believing the truth, isn't it? Woo! That's scary. Now at this point, I'm going to say step three is they then are deceived by Satan. And that's where we started back up in verse 10. With all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. They believed the lie. And so at that point, obviously, they believed the lie. So verse 12 says that they might be judged, literally translated, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So here are the steps. Number one, they reject the gospel. Number two, God sends them a delusion so they'll believe the lie that the Antichrist is God, and then Satan comes along, does miracles before their eyes, and they believe those miracles, and then they are spiritually deceived in believing that the Antichrist is God. Man, why? Is that awesome? What I'm saying tonight is this. That's what the world's coming to. The world is experiencing a spirit of lawlessness right now. And that ultimately is going to lead to the Antichrist. And he is going to deceive people into thinking that he is God. Let me sum it all up like this. Let me put it like this. I teach my kids Proverbs. I don't mean Proverbs in the Bible. I don't mean God's Proverbs. I mean my Proverbs. I only have two or three. God has a whole bunch. I just have two or three. But I teach my kids Proverbs, and I'm going to teach you one of the Proverbs I teach my kids. To give you a sample of what I'm talking about, one of my Proverbs is, you can tell this ain't original, but one of my Proverbs is, patience is a virtue. And every time my kids get impatient and fidgety around, I say, remember what patience is? And they said, yes, Daddy, a virtue. Well, I got another proverb that I think sums up what I'm saying up here tonight that I teach my kids. And the proverb goes like this. If you don't stand for Jesus Christ, you'll fall for anything. Now, that's what this is saying. They rejected Jesus Christ. And brother, you reject Jesus Christ and you're gullible for anything. I mean, you reject Jesus Christ and you're liable to believe that some overweight, fat teenage guru from India is God. Now, that's what's happening. His name is Guru Maharaja Ji. And he claims he is God. Matter of fact, there was an article in the Dallas Morning News not too long ago in which he was quoted as saying, I created the world with my right hand and I'm going to destroy it with my left hand. Now, who would believe such... I need to think of a good word... There ain't a good word. Who'd believe such garbage as that? I'll tell you. Somebody that reject Jesus Christ. That's who. And would you like to know how many believe that particular bit of nonsense? 15,000 Americans. And reportedly, 1 million Indians. I mean in the country of India. If you don't stand for Jesus Christ, you'll fall for some nonsense like that. You don't trust Jesus Christ and know God and know the truth, you'll believe a lie. You'll have pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen? The way they'll do it is they'll tell you they're going to work miracles. You heard of Jimmy Jones? How could anybody fall for that one? You want me to tell you how? Just like Satan's going to get them during the tribulation period. By claiming that he worked miracles. I sat down for the service tonight and I hesitated whether or not to read this. This is a little awesome. I mean, this is a little gruesome. Do you want me to tell you what Jimmy Jones did? You want to hear this? It's a little strong. I'm going to get in trouble for this one. But you need to hear this. Now, you need to hear this. Jimmy Jones claimed that he healed people of cancer. Now, here's the way he did it. According to the article in the newspaper, he got somebody in the inner circle to cooperate with him, and he opened their mouth and stuffed a tissue down their throat until they vomited, and then he held up the bloody tissue for all of them to see, and he told them that was the cancer. Are you kidding me? I mean, it really gets gruesome in here. They took the innards of chickens, then they cut their wrist, and they put human blood on them because they said that looked a little better. And this article says, he then claimed that that was some kind of cancer that he had taken out of a person. Now that's how he got them. He got them by performing some miracles, claiming some authority. And all those gullible people believed that nonsense. I mean, they followed this man clear out of the country, clear into the jungle, and clear to drinking poison Kool-Aid. Now I'm telling you, friends, it's real simple. You neither stand for Jesus Christ or you'll fall for some lie. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one that died for you. Jesus is the one that was resurrected from the dead. Now you can either trust in Jesus Christ, and if you reject that, you leave yourself wide open to who knows what. So, what is the world coming to? Did you know that's not quite the right question? The real question is not, what is the world coming to? The real question is, who is the world coming to? Now that states it a little better. And the answer is, the Antichrist. Now that's the message. You said, Mike, that is the most depressing thing I've heard in a long time. You mean you're standing up there telling me it's bad now and it's going to get worse, right? And that ultimately all this is going to be personified in one man who's going to be claimed to be God, and that the world is coming to him? That's right. We're down to verse 12, and that's the end of the paragraph. Now, there's only one thing wrong with what I've said so far. I left out something. So I got to tell you one more thing. Look back at verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I forgot to tell you one more thing, and that one more thing is this. The world is coming to the Antichrist, but the Lord is coming to the world. And when he does, he is going, according to verse 8, to do two things, among others. He is going to consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming the Antichrist. Now let's look at these two things for just a moment. When the Lord comes back, he is going to consume with the spirit of his mouth. Consume literally means to destroy. Most commentators think because of his choice of Greek words, Paul is talking about he will destroy the person of the Antichrist. And he's going to do it with the, well, this says, the spirit of his mouth. Now, that could mean a command coming out of his mouth. That's one possibility. It's also possible that he means by the breath coming out of his mouth. That he'll just go and blow him away. And frankly, that second interpretation is probably the right one, because Paul is probably borrowing this from a passage in Isaiah chapter 11. And the idea in that passage seems to be that he's going to blow him away. Let me illustrate. Did you ever take when you were a kid, and take some cards and build pyramids like this, and then I hadn't planned to do this. And then I'm going to wish I hadn't. Don't fail me now. And you build another one, and another one, and another one, and then you lay a layer of cards on top, and then you build. I knew it couldn't last. And then you build another one until you build a pyramid. Did you ever do anything like that? Some of you did. And about that time, your brother or little sister comes in and opens the door, and there's this big gust of wind. It goes. Cards go everywhere. Well, just like that. Wind came blowing in the door and blew the cards everywhere. The Lord, with the breath of his mouth, is going to go and blow him right off the face of the earth. That's the first thing he's going to do. Look at verse 8. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The word destroy here literally means to render inoperative. I mean just to put a stop to whatever's going on. That little observation, because of the Greek word that's used, has led commentators to the conclusion that that little phrase is referring to the Antichrist program. The first phrase refers to his person. The second refers to his program. When the Lord comes back, the Antichrist is going to have this elaborate, enormous program operating. People are going to be sucked into it right and left. But when the Lord comes back with the very brightness of his coming, it's going to bring that whole massive worldwide operation to an immediate grinding halt. And he's going to do it by just showing up with the brightness of his coming. Let me illustrate that. I want you to imagine that they're two small boys playing a game in their bedroom. Brothers, they are. And their mother comes in the room and says, "I'm sorry, fellows, but it's getting late and it's time for you to go to bed." These two boys very reluctantly leave their game in the middle of the floor so they can pick it up later. They crawl into bed. Mother tucks them in, turns out the light, and leaves. About the time she's gone, one of these fellows says to his brother, "You know, I got my Boy Scout flashlight. And if we got out of bed and didn't turn on the light by the flashlight, we could finish our game." And his brother says, "Boy, that's a good idea. Let's do it." So they crawl out of bed and they get down in the middle of the floor, and with this little dimly lit flashlight, they continue playing their game. Now, I don't know what it is about mothers. They have eyes in the back of their head and bionic ears. So mother, who has omnipresent sense, comes busting in the room and flips on the light. Now I'm going to tell you, the brightness of his coming, her coming, stops whatever's going on in the middle of the floor. Now the Antichrist thinks he's going to have it licked and he's going to be moving in this massive operation, and the Lord, with the brightness of his coming, is going to stop the whole thing. So the real question is not, what is the world coming to? It's who the world is coming to. And frankly, the real issue is not who the world is coming to, it's who is coming to the world. So if you want to know what the Bible really teaches, it is this. It is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is coming back to earth, and when he does, he will destroy the person and the program and the people of the Antichrist. Now that's it. So I look out over the world, and I watch the evening news, and I think this world is sick, and it looks terminal. Looks like it's going to cough up and croak and die any minute. Can it get any sicker and still breathe? The answer, unfortunately, is yes. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. You almost wonder how that could be, don't you? But it's going to happen. It's going to culminate in the coming of the Antichrist. And that's going to culminate and climax in the Christ coming and destroying the Antichrist. So let me give you the conclusion. You have one of two choices. You can either A, continue in your sin. After all, there is some fun in sin, you know. Matter of fact, I hate to tell you this, but verse 12 says they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Only problem is that kind of pleasure is short-lived and it comes to a halt eventually. Bible talks elsewhere about the pleasures of sin that are for a season. Now, you can continue in your sin, and the Antichrist can come. You'll probably believe it. You'll end up following him and be destroyed with him when he comes. Or the other possibility is that tonight, right now, right where you sit, you can trust Jesus Christ. God will forgive you of your sin. He will give you eternal life, and he'll take you to heaven when you die. Now, those are the two choices. And I can just imagine somebody sitting here saying, Mike, I don't buy that those are the only two choices. I mean, I think there are three or four choices. I can imagine somebody sitting there saying, Mike, I believe one choice is that I could go on living in my sin and not trust Christ. It's just that I've now heard you speak from the Bible. Well, when he comes along, I ain't going to believe it because I know what the Bible says about it. Isn't that a possibility? And the answer is, no, that's really not a possibility. I'm going to tell you why. Because this passage says that God is going to send them a delusion and they'll believe a lie. That's really not a possibility. There are only two. One is that you continue in your sin and that's headed for certain judgment, or you trust in Jesus Christ. To say you're going to continue in your sin and not believe the lie that's coming isn't even a possibility, because God is going to send people a delusion that they believe the lie. Or I can imagine somebody sitting here saying, Mike, there is a third possibility, and the third possibility is, I just don't believe where that, you're standing up there talking like all this is going to happen tomorrow. I think I'll just go on in my sin and I'll get saved later. How do you know all this is going to happen? I mean, you're talking like this is the prognosis for 1979. Well, my response to that is, how do you know I'm not right? I'm not saying, by the way, it's going to happen this year. I'm just saying, how do you know it isn't going to happen shortly? Just before the oil crisis, would you have said there'd be anything like a doubling of the price of gasoline? A few years ago, would you have said there was going to be inflation? If you'd lived before World War II, would you have said there was going to be a World War II? How do you know what's going to happen? But let me just take your point of view for a minute. Let's suppose this doesn't happen, okay? Let's suppose it doesn't happen soon, I mean. I can tell you this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you are going to be judged. Now, that is as sure as the rising and setting sun. So, friend, you still only left with two choices. You either stay in your sin or you trust Jesus Christ. Now, I can imagine somebody sitting there saying, Mike, I got another objection. I got another possibility. I don't believe any of it. I mean, just because you're standing there saying doesn't make it so. And I say to you, that's right. But just because you're sitting there saying it ain't so doesn't make that right either. I mean, that's like sitting and saying, I don't believe the earth is round. Well, friend, it's round. I've never walked around it. I never looked at it from the moon. But I got it on pretty good authority it's round. You believe that? You believe the earth is round? Pretty good. Well, let me tell you something. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross, that he paid for my sin, and that he was resurrected from the dead. And I got that on pretty good authority. Now, you got two choices, friend. You can either reject that and leave yourself wide open to who knows what, or you can just very humbly say, oh God, I've sinned. And I do believe Jesus died for me, and I want to trust him as my Savior. May I invite you to do that? May I invite you to do that right now? Would you? Right where you sit. Would you just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. You've never trusted Christ. Would you do that right now? Just right where you sit. Pray. You don't have to use these words, but say something like, God, I admit I've sinned. Would you? Go ahead. Right now, right where you sit, just say, God, I believe, I admit I've sinned. You don't have to say it out loud. Just pray and say it in your heart. Go ahead. I'm going to wait just a second. And then say, God, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust Him as my Savior right now. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. And then after this, that's all I'm going to ask you to do. After this, I am going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. If you were to say to me, Mike, I just prayed and I just told God I wanted to trust Christ, I'm going to ask you to just slip up your hand and slip it right back down. All right? Right now. Slip it up. Slip it back down. Okay? Fine. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Slip it back down. Anybody else? Say, Mike, I want you to know I just trusted Christ. Slip your hand up. Okay? Fine. Terrific. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that He came, that He paid for our sin. And Father, thank you that He's coming again to receive us unto Himself. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark about what you were going to do, but you told us. And I would pray that every person in this room would know your Son, would trust in Him, would grow in Him, would wait for Him to return. In Jesus' name I ask that. Amen.